I promise you on my scout's honor that we will finish chapter 3 of Philippians today. This is part something. Part F. What is that? A, B, C, D, E. Part 6. I have to also warn you that we may be a month and a half or so in chapter 4, because these are critical, foundational things in the Christian life. I am still blown away how many church people know peripheral issues and don't know these most foundational things. And so we're going to look at them and open our hearts to the Lord. And we looked last week, we spent a whole entire study, and I wound up feeling woefully inadequate to cover the subject of the prize, what it is that's waiting at the finish line. Because Paul said, I have learned to count everything worthless compared with knowing Christ. I am expending the energy of my life into becoming the kind of man that he wants me to be, into knowing him. I've learned that I cannot run toward the finish line if I'm looking over my shoulder. So I've learned to put the past behind me and to press on persistently with resolve toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. And we looked at that last week. If you weren't here, you can pick up the CD. We'll start about verse 15. Even though we read and we overlapped a little bit of this last week, I'm going to read all the way through verse 1 of chapter 4. If no one's told you yet, the chapters and the verses were not in Paul's original letter. Those numbers, they were added for reference later. They're, I do not believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to fight anybody over them, where they're placed. It's obvious sometimes, and this is one of those examples, where whoever wrote chapter 4, verse 1, got it one verse off. Chapter 4 doesn't really start, the thought of it does not start till verse 2 of chapter 4. And verse 1 is a summary of what he's been talking about. So I'm going to start with verse 1 of chapter 4 and then go back to verse 15 of chapter 3, because it starts with the word therefore. Those of you Bible students among us understand that when you see the word therefore, you need to find out what it's there for, because it's a connective term. You can't have the thought that follows without considering the thought that precedes this word. And it starts with the word therefore. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. Then he shifts gears and he starts the thoughts of chapter 4. So let's read back, starting at verse 15, and we'll see at least some of it. Actually, would start back at verses 12, 13, and 14 as well, which we looked at last week, about how we stand firm in the face of resistance and distraction and outright open hostility. In fact, why don't I do that? Why don't I read starting at verse 12? I'm going to do anything I want. Fire me. Not that I've already obtained, verse 12, not that I've already obtained all this, the Greek word means fully appropriated all of this, or have already been made perfect. That word teleos means mature or fully developed in every respect. It's a fat word. I'm going to read it mature because he's going to use that same word in verse 15. Not that I have already fully appropriated this or have already been made mature, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature, same word, teleos, all of us who are mature should take this, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. I think the word live is the power word in that sentence. Because there are so many people that like to lecture other people about the way they should live. And the real test is not what a good lecturer somebody is or how much they're telling you what you ought to do. The real test is look at their life. If they're living their life that way, then you can consider their advice. If they're not, then they don't know what they're talking about, or they're not demonstrating that they take it seriously. So he says, take note of those who live according to the pattern that we gave you. What's that pattern? Well, it's everything that he's been talking about in the last two chapters. Having the mindset that Jesus had, considering everything worthless by comparison with knowing him, pursuing what God intended you to be. Those are the priorities. Verse 18, for as I have often told you before, and I now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Underline that phrase, enemies of the cross. It may mean something different than what you think. I know it did for me. And it's very illuminating when we look at it. And now he gives four characteristics of what he means by those who are living as enemies of the cross, whose lifestyle is exactly the opposite of crucifying the self-life. Four characteristics. Number one, their destiny is destruction. Number two, their God is their stomach. Number three, their glory is in their shame. In other words, they're boasting of things they ought to be ashamed of. Number four, their mind or mindset. Same word that we see back in chapter two, this let this mind be in you. It's a mindset or an attitude or posture towards life. Their mind is on earthly things. But, now everything that follows the but here is the contrast to the way that we're supposed to be living. But our citizenship is in heaven. The Amplified Bible uses the word homeland, which I really like. But our homeland is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies. That's highly sanitized in English. In Greek, it literally is our rotting carcasses, our humiliating rotting carcasses. Like, your body is decomposing, and no amount of Chanel No. 5 and deodorant can enable you to cover the putrefaction of your body, and it's humiliating. You can't wear enough layers of loose clothing. You still stink. It's a very graphic phrase. He will transform our rotting carcasses so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love, long for my joy, my crown. That is how you should stand firm in the world, dear friends. I don't need to tell you that the world system exerts pressures on you constantly that are contrary to the direction that God tugs at your heart. Please pray for our kids. They face pressures that you and I never had to face, to a degree that you and I never had to face. Evil is a lot more pervasive and sophisticated than it used to be. It's still evil. It's just that it'll come right into your home now. often without you even inviting. We are swimming against the current of the world. I was talking with David Likens before as he's preparing his lesson for his Sunday school class, and he was in the passage of the Sermon on the Mount, well, not the Sermon on the Mount, the passage of Jesus' teaching to the disciples, where he said, the one that wants to be great in God's kingdom needs to learn to be the servant of all. And as he's writing it on the board, he looks at me and he says, yet another Christian principle that is exactly the opposite of what our culture is going to teach our kids. I said, well, then isn't it important that they're hearing, at least hearing the truth? Because they're not going to hear it out there. They're not going to hear it at school. They're not going to hear it in the underlying subliminal messages of our culture is just the opposite of what Jesus teaches. So how are we going to stand firm in the face of that? This is why we need to take Philippians chapter 2 and chapter 3 personally. We need to recognize that, like Barry Maguire said, all of us are brainwashed, but Christians get to pick who washes our brains. That's the difference. And I would say probably most of us didn't know we were being brainwashed until all of a sudden God came in and we realized, man, we just swallowed a lot of stuff. And we never even examined it. So I'm not going to try to apply God's word to you. That's not my job. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to be perfectly frank with you. It keeps me busy just applying it to my life. But let's examine this. Part of the study today is just to look at a summary, because he said this is the way to stand firm. And then he talks about everybody that's truly mature will take this same view of things. Can we talk? You can observe this and see whether you agree. But if you've been around church people very long, you will find one characteristic of people who are immature is that they think they're mature. One characteristic of people who are spiritually immature is they love to tell other people what to do. They just love to go straighten everybody else out, and it's because they feel that they're so mature, when that very behavior is proof that they're not. A lot of people I have seen have wanted to be teachers simply because they believe that they had arrived at a point that they knew everything, and now they could just tell other people. And that in itself is proof, if you look at what Paul says about the real mature view, that's proof that they are not in the position yet to teach. The prerequisite, I was thinking about my pastor, Chuck Smith, who was the first teacher of the Bible that I ever heard in my life, way back in 1969 when I first started going to Chuck's church, having been raised in another denomination, another church. He was the very first pastor that I ever heard use himself as a bad example. He was so transparent and he was so honest, and it was so refreshing, actually. I can't learn from somebody that tries to tell me they know everything, whose first posture towards me is that I'm a dummy. I can't learn from people like that. I'm intimidated by people like that. But I can learn from somebody that when they fall on their lips, they pick the asphalt out of their lips, they stand up, they run to Jesus, they get it squared away, and they keep going. So being mature doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. I used to think spiritual maturity meant that I was just going to get more and more wonderful. And as I got more and more wonderful, of course, discerning people would realize that I was more and more wonderful and would come to me for counsel. Just not true. That is not even remotely what spiritual maturity looks like. It is what a lot of people purport to be, spiritual maturity. Paul lays it out here. If you are truly a spiritually mature person, this is the attitude that you'll have. Everything would be worthless compared to knowing Jesus. You're pressing on to take hold of your posture in life towards living your life is you want his agenda. You want to become what he wants you to be. You want to know him. And that's first thing. You're going to willing to forget your successes in your past life. You're willing to forget your failures in your past life. If those things would take your eyes off of the goal, it's you set it all behind you. And you lean into the tape like we looked at last week. Your energy is spent not kicking back in the Barco Lounger, waiting for the heavenly helicopter to come and get you, but pressing on with persistence and resolve. And then realizing, you know what? I'm not there yet. There is room for improvement. Let's talk about this thing. I keep thinking of the phrase my grandma told me before she died. It was one of the things that stuck in my mind, one of those transforming words from God. She was the most godly person I'd ever met. I mean, any way you slice her, Jesus was number one. And she lived that out. And one of the things that was so refreshing about talking with her is that she never treated me like I was some snot-nosed kid. I changed your diapers, buddy. She always treated me like I was her brother in Christ. Of course, you want to learn from somebody like that because they're not lecturing you. They never lecture. She loved to talk about Jesus. In fact, that was I would adjust tours so that I could spend a couple of free days with her. And we'd go out for a drive or we'd sit on our porch and all we would do is talk about our walk with Jesus. It was just so great. I grew and I learned so many things. But I remember pouring out my heart to her one day. Like, here's this godly, wise person and they're going to help me to grow up. And then she poured her heart out to me and talked about how she struggled against her flesh and she struggled with patience and all this stuff. And I remember being horrified and saying, Grandma, you don't sin. You don't have struggles. You don't have one selfish bone in your whole body. And this is the thing she said to me that changed my life and my understanding of the way God grows me up. She said, son, the closer that you get to the light throughout your life, the more you are going to see what you really look like. And we are all handsome in the dark. In fact, if you're drunk in the dark, not only are you handsome, but everybody's handsome. All your friends are handsome. All the women are beautiful at quitting time, you know. Your whole view of things is askew. But when you come into the light, of course, now Jesus can see in the dark. He knows what we are when he bought us. I find that greatly comforting. So he's not shocked. Or as soon as the light turns on and I see what I'm really like, I am always shocked. Let me tell you, if you're getting closer to the light and you just look handsomer and handsomer, you're doing it wrong. What's going to happen as you walk with Jesus is you're going to see stuff you didn't see. Marriage does that to people too. You start seeing things in yourself that if you were just the Lone Ranger and you didn't have anybody really there reflecting, pushing your buttons, you'd be a very tolerant, wonderful person. But you wouldn't be seeing yourself accurately. The biblical word for humility means to see yourself accurately in the light of who God is. This is the thing that's hard to understand, but I'm sure you've experienced it. Do you find yourself being horrified by certain kinds of behavior that you have that never used to bug you? I do. I'll tell you just one little example. I'm not going to go into detail or you'd never come back, but there are thoughts that pop into my head now that make me sick to my stomach. The minute they're in there, and I used to be able to think about those things for hours and never have it bother me at all. I am a lot quicker to apologize than I used to be. Not quick enough. I am a lot quicker to admit my faults than I was before. Not quick enough. Part of the reason is I didn't really see them as faults. What's changing? What's happening? Well, you know what? You're getting closer to Jesus, and you're starting to feel the things that make him uncomfortable. He doesn't come in overtly without your permission and just start knocking walls down. But what he does is he moves in and he smells so sweet that you start noticing all the stuff that stinks. Don't get me going on that. I'm a bachelor. I won't tell you how often I wash my sheets. You'd know if you came over to my house and you saw piles and piles of kitty hair that you can just squint your eyes at stuff and it starts looking normal. And in the darkness, it's worse. So what happens when you start seeing stuff in yourself that you don't like? You know who's showing you that? God's showing you that. You know why he's showing you that? Not because he's ticked off at you. It's because he loves you. Because if I don't think I stink, I won't ask him to clean me. I'll just go right on being the same self-centered, stinky person that I was. Everyone else will know it, but I won't know it. So when he shows me that stuff, that's love. Love says, get over here. You fabulous hunk of human potential, get over here. Come into my arms. And the minute I get in the circle of light, I start seeing stuff. And it ain't pretty. And he says, oh, we can fix that. Hey, don't worry about that. We can fix that. But if I don't think I stink the way he thinks I stink, I can't be changed. And that's why true spiritual maturity means that I'm going to always see room for improvement. Because it means I'm going to be getting closer to him. I'm going to start becoming like him. It will do some other things. I will find my love for people drowning out my irritation at them. You know what? Irritating people are irritating. I don't think God will take that away without their permission. But what will happen is I will start seeing them differently. They may still irritate me, but you know what? I'm going to start seeing something about them that God sees that enables me to shut my mouth, that enables me to not judge them. Charles Spurgeon said once at a conference on the unfortunate and immoral life of people in the London suburbs, he stood up in front of that group and he said, you know what, if you knew these people's story, you might be proud of them that they're not worse. That's the Jesus view. I'll tell you something else that's the Jesus view. This is the convicting thing of me. We're still on verse 15, by the way. I find what Paul says at the end of verse 15 to be so startling and so conciliatory and so like Jesus. He says, if on some point you think differently, come over to my house and we'll talk about it and I'll set you straight. Is that what he says? Here are these five books to read. Please listen to my lecture that I gave last week. No, he says, God will make that clear to you. I personally think the very end of it is just a tad sarcastic, given what Paul had to deal with. Verse 16, he says, but at least live up to what you've already attained. You say you're mature, stop acting like a baby. We looked at this in Psalm 131, which we're going to put on our special studies list because it was so humbling for all of us, because we don't act like weaned children. We act like nursing children where the whole world revolves around our needs and everybody meeting our needs as quickly as possible, including God. And Paul and David in that place of humility said, Lord, you know what? I just am not going to mess with that. I'm not that person anymore. I'm going to be like a weaned child with his mother. It's not about me and my needs. The interesting thing is then we can receive God's comfort, and God ceases to be just a vending machine to meet our needs, which is the American Christian posture. To be able to look at other people and say, you know what? God's going to grow them up too. And just keep my mitts off of it. I think that's the biggest challenge for a pastor. I don't know. Fred, did you find that when you were a pastor? The hardest thing is to not try to be the Holy Spirit. I mean, there's a point at which we're supposed to speak the truth and love to people, but I tell you, a lot of what we call speaking the truth and love is just venting. We just don't like what people are doing, so we're going to straighten them out. And you know what? If my flesh is trying to straighten somebody out, it is not going to produce the same kind of fruit the Holy Spirit will. It just won't. It'll usually meet with resistance, and all we wind up doing is getting somebody mad. So he says, look, if you are truly mature and you don't think like this, I trust God. God is able to teach you what you need to know. But he said, at least act your age. Don't be a baby. And that'll keep you busy. Keeps me busy. Oh, I can't tell you how many conversations I've had, how many times I have tried to get a posse together. Me and the Trinity, the four of us. Come on, take up your cross and follow me. And we're going to go, and we are going to go straighten these people out. God doesn't like to join those kinds of posses. In fact, many times he said, you know, do you trust me to grow you up? Well, of course, everything in my whole life depends on me trusting him to grow me up, because I can't do it. He says, then will you trust me that I can grow them up? I have a friend that, somebody that I love, that's making horrible, horrible choices. I can't just sit there and watch it happen, because they're destructive choices. They're risking losing everything. Can't not say something. Then he said, will you trust me to say something? Well, yeah, technically, yes, sir, I do. And he says, no, what if you don't hear me say something, or you don't see me say something? Will you keep your mouth shut unless I tell you? I have to tell you that, and I don't know, I'm not going to look at anybody, because you'll think it's you, and it might be. This is constantly being tested. Not because there's a problem with you. You're normal. We are all not fully developed on different subjects. It's a test for me that I would learn to trust God. Here's what he said to me the other day. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And of course, I've heard that my whole life, but he said, no, you're taking it wrong. That's not a threat. That's not saying, if you love me, you better keep my commandments. That's a promise. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love will win. And he said, okay, throw your energy then, not into trying to get people to keep my commandments. Throw your energy into trying to get them to love me. And love will win. That'll change their behavior. You don't have to change their behavior. Now, if you already knew that, you can't appreciate what a huge revelation that was to me. That's what I see in this one little innocuous statement that Paul makes. He said this for the benefit of people that were trying to undo his entire ministry. This letter was read aloud in many places. In places where people at that very moment were trying to undo and discredit Paul's ministry. And in the name of being mature. Last Wednesday, pick up the CD if you weren't here. Last Wednesday we talked about unity in the body and where that comes from. And one of the places it comes from is I realize that I don't know everything, and I'm not the only one that God's using. It's a thing in my heart that has to change. Paul's such a great example of this. A sign of maturity is to trust that God can grow people up. Now, just say one little side note, one little rabbit trail. If you are a parent, part of the responsibility of the growth of that child is yours, and part is not yours. And God will have to show you what's what. And you say, well, but then I'll just have to be asking him about everything. There you go. Now you're getting it. Can I just read a book? Well, which one? You know, there are about 50,000 of them. And look at all the people that invested their confidence in Benjamin Spock. And then after there's a whole generation of out-of-control people, he says, you know what? I think I was wrong. It's what, 15 million books sold with his philosophy? Oh, but I only read Christian books. Well, good luck, because no Christian book can do for you what the Holy Spirit can do. I'm not saying that God can't use them. He can. Part of the responsibility, my responsibility as a pastor, part of it is parenting. The difference is that I'm dealing mostly with adults. I just have to be very careful that I'm not treating you like children. I grew up in a church like that. I grew up in a church where the pastor treated everybody like brainless children. That's not very endearing, is it? And you know what? You don't learn. You just don't. You feel intimidated or you feel angry. You vacillate between the two, and eventually you leave. And the worst thing that happens is you start thinking God's that way. And he's not. So Paul says, you know, hey, you don't agree with me, and you think you're mature. Well, God will show you. But just act your age. If you are mature, stop acting like a baby, okay? It's not about you. And he says, you know, then you're going to be okay. And then verse 17, join with others in following my example. Example of what? Well, everything that he just said about himself. I'm not there. All my accomplishments are meaningless compared to knowing Jesus. I have no tenure. I am pursuing what God intended for me to be above every other thing. I trust that he's able to grow you up. All those things that Paul just said, he said, be like that. Have that attitude. Can I say something about example? I have two little rabbit trails on this. Rabbit trail number one, the only people that Jesus was intolerant of, the only people that his words were scathing indictments, the only people were religious people. Check it out. This is the same Jesus that called a prostitute a dear woman, a precious woman. This is the same Jesus that told us to forgive our enemies, the same Jesus that called notorious sinners friends. The only scathing words he ever had to say were to religious hypocrites. People who were talking one thing, so easy to do, folks, and living another thing. He says, Paul says here in verse 17, take note of those that live according to the pattern that we gave you. Not those who talk, not those who lecture, but those who live it out. Watch those people. You can learn from those people. Rabbit trail number two about example is it possible that you can be a good example that other people can benefit from that and grow in their Christian life. Is it possible to be that kind of a person and still make mistakes? Oh, yeah. In fact, my personal feeling is, this is really true of fathers. Fathers, please listen. This is true of employers. Please listen. People learn how to repent by how you repent, not by you pretending you didn't make any mistakes. Honesty about your mistakes is the quickest way for people to under you to learn to be honest about their mistakes. People also learn to be phony and bullheaded and arrogant and refuse to admit they're wrong by watching you if they're under you. So, good piece of advice. The same thing applies to pastors. Chuck told me one time, after huge failure in my life, he said, Bob, if God didn't use people who made mistakes, he'd go out of business. Because that's all he's got to work with, is people that make mistakes. So, can you still be a good example? My favorite person, who I'm not related to, that's in heaven right now, is my friend Stanley Voke. Stanley was an Englishman. I wish you could have heard him. If he'd have still been alive when we started this church, he'd be here teaching. He looked like Basil Rathbone. He looked like that old English actor that played Sherlock Holmes. He sounded like him. He was British. He pastored the church that Charles Spurgeon used to pastor. Very respected man of God. And Stanley and I used to travel together, which was like Sherlock Holmes and Grizzly Adams on tour. The Grizzly Adams tour. Because I would lead worship, and then Stanley would get up there, and he would teach. And so I've spent many, 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 many hours with him gleaning from this godly man. You know, the number one thing that I learned from Stanley was how to repent. He excelled at repenting. I don't mean the phony baloney where you repent so people will think you're noble. I mean the honest to goodness, my guts ache because I stink kind of repentance. And he said God showed it to him with his son. He said, my son and I never had a relationship that was proper until my son was in his 40s. And he said, we were civil. We would even say we loved each other, but he said, we had never had any intimacy. And he said, and God showed me it was my fault. He said, it was my fault because I had never repented in front of my son. Many times I'd lectured him about how he had to repent, but I'd never done it. And he said, one day he called his son, who was a successful minister in another church in London, and he asked his son to come over to his office, and God spoke to him and said, I want you to get down on your knees in front of your son and repent. And he said, I don't want you to be vague. I want you to be specific. I want you to tell him everything that I bring to your mind. It's important. That's hard to do. It's really hard for a man to do. Which is why it's important for a man to do it. He said, I did that, and he said, my whole relationship with my son completely changed from that moment. He said, I cannot believe what a dam broke through and what blessing came on my life with my son. He said, you know what my son did? He got down on his knees next to me, and he repented. And he said, and then the next thing you know, there were people in the church that heard about that, and the elders of the church were getting down on their knees and they were repenting. And nobody was asking anybody to do anything. It was a chain reaction. I see Paul as such a good example here of the kind of leader that helps me to grow. But I have to tell you, it is just not the way that many religious leaders are today. It just isn't. It's foreign. You know what? If politicians were this way, I'd actually feel good about voting for somebody, which I don't. And just when you hear one good guy that you think is pretty humble and got it together, then some scandal comes out, and he tells you, "No, you know, I was just being phony, and I was self-centered." And it's easy to be cynical. Paul just says, "You know, I am just trying to follow Jesus. I used to be a Pharisee. I'm a recovering Pharisee. I know I don't dare go there again." And he said, "I'm following Jesus as hard as I can." And he said, If you have that same heart, maturity is going to happen. And he said, take note of people who live that out. The phrase take note is interesting. The verb means to observe intently in order to learn. My dad told me one time, I've held it in good stead my whole life. He said, "Son, if you can read instructions, and you will humble yourself to actually read the instructions. And if you can be around somebody who knows how to do it and humble yourself enough to be willing to learn, watch and learn, ask questions, don't pretend you already know." He said, "If you can do that, you can do anything." That's a great gift to give to a child, by the way. It's an even better gift to model in front of them. So the next few minutes, let's look at verse 18, 19, and 20. Verses 18 and 19, and then by contrast, verses 20. We're looking good here, according to our time. I used to think that this phrase, that this thing that grieved Paul so much, it brought him to tears, where he said, "I've often told you, and now I say with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." I used to think he was speaking about anti-Christian pagans. I thought that for the longest time, until the last time I taught Philippians, and I read one of the commentaries that I had by a much smarter person than I am that pointed out that all of the language in the Greek in this passage, even the contrasting passages seem to indicate it's not talking about anti-Christian pagans, it's talking about people who profess to be Christians. Is it possible to be a professing Christian, what I call church people, as distinguished from maybe being a real Christian, you just sort of hang out in a church? Is it possible to be that kind of a person and yet to live a life that in fact is an enemy of the cross of Christ? Well, absolutely it is possible. We see it all around us. I have even been one of those kind of people at one point in my life. And it stems from understanding what the message of the cross is. Remember, Jesus said, if you want to be my follower, learn to follow your dreams, believe in yourself, and actualize. What did he say? He said, deny yourself. Take up your what? Your cross. And follow me. What does that mean? In the context of Jesus, what Jesus said, he's saying the cross was the instrument of death to self-living. Another thing that's kind of forgotten in the American church. You will not sell very many books telling people to deny themselves, to not live for themselves any longer, and to follow Jesus. You'll sell a lot more books telling people how to make their dreams come true. Here's the 5 magic prayers to become rich and have all the stuff you want. You'll sell lots of books. What does it mean to be an enemy of the cross? He says, many live. Now, in context, he just said, observe intently and learn those who live, same word, according to the pattern that we gave. And then he says, because there are many professing believers who live their very lifestyle as enemies of the cross. It means that there are people, both believers, professing believers and unbelievers, whose whole lifestyle and the whole philosophy is exactly the opposite of all that the cross stands for. The posture they have in their life is not one of crucifying their flesh. It's the one of feeding their flesh. He gives four characteristics here. There are several Greek idioms. I think they're very graphic, easy to understand. Four things. I gave them to you as we read through this. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. And their mind is on earthly things. Let's look at each one of these things. God forbid this is us. But if in any respect it is, it's something certainly to be repented of so that we can deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. I hate to say it, but you're going to find yourself swimming against the current of the Christian world if you do this. Their destiny is destruction. This is a very sobering phrase, but because it means where they are going to end up is not where they think they're going to end up. I'm kind of blown away by how many people I've met here in this state who think that because they shook a pastor's hand at one day or because they were dunked in the water one day, that they can live however they want to live. They can live looking God in the face and say, I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I want to do. And then assume that somehow they're going to get into heaven. I don't know where that comes from. That's certainly not the message of the Bible. It's not the message that Jesus gave either. In fact, in Galatians, when it talks about people like that, it's very bluntly says, excuse me, in Ephesians 5:5 says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he starts that statement by saying, brothers, don't let anyone deceive you. If that's the way you're living, you aren't going to inherit the kingdom. Now, does that mean that if you fall into sin, you're disqualified from the kingdom? That's not what it's saying. It's talking about your lifestyle. You haven't crucified your flesh. You're feeding your flesh. It's the very nature of your lifestyle is you do what you want to do no matter what God thinks. In the end of that road, you're not going to like it. Now, why do I need to know that? Because if I'm living that way, my only hope is that I would repent. The word repent, metanoia, is the Greek word. It means a change of linear direction stemming from a change of heart. It means I look at this and I say, you know, that doesn't fit who I am in Christ. I'm not going to be that way anymore. God help me. Now, if I fall 100 times after that, that's a different posture if my heart changes. I was talking about this with somebody the other day regarding a Christian woman, when she says she's a Christian, who's living with her boyfriend. And, of course, this was a very interesting discussion because she knew all the scriptures about eternal security. She knew lots of verses, but the plain point of fact is she was flagrantly every single day disobeying what God said. And like that was not supposed to matter. And she says, but you know what I do? She said, every time I have sex with my boyfriend, afterwards I say to God, I repent. And I thought, that works for you? Yes. I feel so much better. And I thought, well, honey, you may not be going where you think you're going. Because God isn't a fool. He knows whether you mean it or not. Because that's what it's all about. It's not about how good I am at keeping the law. It's about my heart before God. So they're just these people who are living a lifestyle that is against everything the cross stands for. First quality about them is that they aren't going where they think they're going, even though they may claim to be Christians. Verse 2, or part 2 of verse 19, is their God is their stomach, is an idiom. In the Greek culture, it was an idiom for such deep self-centeredness that their appetites and their desires come first. first person that crossed my mind when I read that definition was Orson Welles. I don't know if you saw any of his earlier movies. He was a, you know, stalwart, fit guy. He died weighing over 400 pounds. And I remember seeing him interviewed one time. I can't remember who it was. I think it was David Frost interviewed him and said, you know, of course, Orson Welles was tremendously successful, tons of money. He could indulge his every desire, which he did. And he was asked about that, and he said, what is your personal philosophy in life? You're a successful man. You're a well-known man. And he said, my personal philosophy, in fact, he said, if I can say it, it's my religion, is to not deny myself anything. Well, he was very successful at his religion. It killed him. It's a hard thing for me to watch people killing themselves with that same philosophy. It is kind of the cultural philosophy of America. It sure didn't used to be that way. But this whole self-worship thing, it's all about you, baby. If we are trying to follow Jesus and hold on to that philosophy, we are going to find many, many, many forks in the road. Their God is their stomach means that their appetites and their desires come first. Extreme self-centeredness. That's an enemy of the message of the cross. Are there any professing Christians that live that way? Oh, yes, there are. Multiplied hundreds of thousands of them. The third thing in verse 19 is also quite sobering. It says their glory is in their shame. That means the things that they ought to be ashamed of, they're proud of. So what happened? Well, shame, good shame. There's good shame and there's bad shame. There are some things we should be ashamed of. There are other things that people have laid a trip on us, and it's false shame. But good shame is like a healthy smoke alarm. It's having a conscience that rightly convicts you of things that you ought to be convicted of, and you can deaden that to where it gets so twisted that the very things that you ought to be ashamed of, you're proud of. And he said that's a characteristic of somebody who's living in opposition to what the cross represents. Now, if you can remember all the way back in chapter 2, he said your attitude as a believer should be the same as Jesus. And we talked about why that is. One is because he's living in us, if we're truly born again. And the other is that we belong to him. And then he lays out, and if you look at that whole passage in the first part of chapter 2, you realize that everything that he's talking about Jesus, the mindset we should have, is exactly opposite of these four things that he says are the characteristics of those that are enemies of the cross. By the way, not everybody that wears a cross around their neck as a piece of jewelry or bling even has any understanding what that represents, but it's quite popular. Their mindset, the next sentence says, their mind is on earthly things. That means that their disposition and mindset, the way they look at the world, the way they get their value system and their sense of success, the goals that they are oriented towards, the posture they have towards their life, is measured by the world standard, the world system. By the way, getting back to remembering verse 1 of chapter 4 where he says that is how you should stand firm against the world, you can stand firm against the world if you are following its example. That's swimming downstream, not swimming against the current. That's one of the problems that we have. I have friends, I've had relatives, I've even been that kind of a person in my life where you were so valuing the opinion of the worldly system that you compromised God's opinion. And, that's just instability to the max. I wrote a song about it once, the only country song I've ever written. which was sung at the presidential prayer breakfast when Ronald Reagan was president. One of my claims to fame as a songwriter. The song was called One Foot on the Rowboat and One Foot on the Dock. And let's talk about trying to put your trust in Jesus and trying to get along in the world system at the same time, and the instability of that, how it just won't work. It'll never work. It is never going to be solid ground. But, okay, here's the good news. That's the example of those that Paul says break my heart because they say that they're Christians, but their whole lifestyle contradicts the message of the cross. But by contrast to all of that, our homeland is heaven. In other words, what happens in the world system, remember the old mountain hymn we used to sing when I was a kid growing up? We sang a lot of bluegrass mountain hymns. The song, "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just Passing Through." That's a great philosophy to keep in your mind. My friend Larry Norman wrote a song about it. One of his more famous songs that says, "I'm only visiting this planet. Don't really know too much about what's going on, nor do I care because I'm just a tourist here. I have a home someplace else." You try to live that way, folks, in our culture, and watch what happens. Because we're immersed in this world. It's hard to get away from it. We are supposed to be in the world, and we're supposed to be a light. But trying to keep the mindset that this is not my home, this is not my homeland, and still love the people and still glow in the dark, that's a full-time job. That'll keep you busy. Keeps me busy. Our citizenship, our homeland, is in heaven, where we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The words "eagerly await" are great words. They're words of intense yearning. One of the things I like about my job, and there are lots of things I don't like about my job, but I'm not going to whine about that because I'm doing it for love and for no other reason. But one of the things I like about my job is doing weddings. I love to do weddings. First of all, I won't do a wedding unless I know that God's putting those people together. I don't want to go there. But I love it when you see God put two people together and it smells like him. It's got his fingerprints on it. And you know that this is just the beginning of something that is just going to get more and more beautiful. And it's going to produce fruit. It's a wonderful thing. But you know, my favorite part of a wedding is the look on the face of the groom when the bride enters the room. I've done weddings where people fainted in the wedding party during the ceremony. I've done weddings. I did a wedding once where a dog walked right down the center and peed on one of the pews. And then turned around. Oh, can I say that in church? Turned around and walked right out. I've seen all kinds of pandemonium. By the way, that's all the stuff people remember at weddings. And we try so hard to make it all perfect, but it's not the perfect stuff we remember. We remember the stuff that went wrong. But you know what I've noticed? When that man sees that woman that he loves, that he's asked to share his whole life with him, and she said yes, when he sees her, he doesn't see anything else. He's captivated. Now, I get to see that because I'm standing right next to him. I love it when I see that same look on the face of the bride. Andrew Murray said, the proper posture for the bride of Christ as we approach the wedding is just to be crazy in love. We didn't say crazy in love. That's my translation. With our groom. That's what eagerly awaiting means. Isn't it ironic that people can talk about all of the fine points of eschatology and who the Antichrist is or is not, and blah, 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 all of that stuff, and be so fascinated by that and not even be eagerly awaiting their groom. The proper posture of the bride awaiting the groom is this eagerly awaiting. Okay, he's not just coming to be married to us forever. He's also coming to rescue us. That's what the word Savior means. By the way, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Do you know, have you noticed how many of those old mountain songs had that same thought? Mansion over the hilltop. So many of them have that same thought. Now, to be fair, a lot of those people had nothing in this world. Their lives stunk. I grew up in a denomination that started out that way, but then it became the most prosperous denomination with the biggest churches, and they don't sing songs like that anymore. They sing songs about how wonderful we are and what a great life this is. And somewhere along the line, the focus got messed up because they had nothing in the world, and they said, well, that's okay. It's not all about here. It's not all about now. Is it okay for you to just be eagerly awaiting Jesus to get you out of here? If you're normal, I would think that would be your normal posture. I said this last week, but the last time I taught this, my life was, I had the life I wanted my whole life. It was like the fulfillment of my dreams. Then it's all gone. All of those things that I had, it's all gone. But see, that wasn't my life. My life was Jesus. My life is still Jesus. That's a wonderful thing to know. You know the old saying, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got? That's worth knowing. So it's okay if stuff shakes. It's okay if some of it falls down. That's not your life. Now, in contrast to what Paul just said about people who say that they're believers but they have an earthly mindset, he said that's the reason why that's not supposed to be my mindset is because I don't live here. It's not my home. I'm just a tourist. And I know that my bridegroom's going to come and get me out of here. So I don't invest too heavily in this life. Just enough to do his will and to help others to know him, but not so much that I get distracted by it. Number one deal that Satan uses in the lives of Christians is distraction. Number one attack. Verse 21 has a great little theological principle, which I'll touch on briefly before we finish. It's just a passing thought, but it's an important one. Verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. You could just whiz right through that and not get the full impact of what that really means. We'll talk about it in a minute. But that's sandwiched into his statement, which contrasts between those that just live to feed their flesh, to take care of their body. He will transform our rotting carcasses so that they will be like his glorious body. What does he mean when he talks about that? He's just saying, you know what? Don't invest too heavily in the tent that you're living in this earthly body. I used to have on my refrigerator, eat right, stay fit, die anyway. That's true. I mean, your body's going to affect everything else spiritually and emotionally. It's a good idea to take care of it, but you're still going to die. So don't treat it like it's all about your body. And that's the folly of having the philosophy of I just live for what makes me feel good. Because this is just the disposable container. It was always intended to be. We talked about that last week. Let's just look at this phrase quickly before we close. Let's look for the next few minutes at this phrase, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. That is not an exaggeration. I wanted to read to you scripture in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus. By him, verse 16 and 17, Colossians 1. It's the very next book, so just a few pages over. For by him all things were created. All things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And of course, that's changing the better telescopes and microscopes that we get. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Here's the one that's so startling. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The word is cohere. The cohesive force that keeps the subatomic particles, that keeps the electrons revolving around the nucleus of the atom, what scientists for years called nucleic glue, because nobody could figure out their opposite poles. They should be flying off into space. Not only are they not flying apart from each other, but if you could split one of them off, you have such a detonation of power. That's what an atomic bomb is. What holds it together? Well, if you can believe what Colossians chapter 1 says, it's Jesus that's holding it together. And of course, that just sets in motion a whole bunch of questions that are way too big for me to answer in the next couple of minutes, and that's not my intention. But what we need to see, what you do see when you see the real God that we're dealing with, is you see that God is able to bring everything under his control. If he chooses to allow things to continue that he could stop, it is because it serves his purposes, not because Satan wrestles against him. There, I think one of the most popular views that people have, and I hate to say it, but even in the church, is this whole dualistic view of good and evil, the dualistic view of God and Satan. God is the extreme good guy, Satan is the extreme bad guy, they're duking it out with each other, and boy, we just hope that God will win. When that's just not what the Bible teaches. Satan is a created being. He isn't bigger than God. He's not able to stop God's purposes. He can't. He has parameters to work within, which God allows him to work within, which ultimately are going to serve God's purposes. Like I said, it's a big subject. I do know this. If I did not have a free will and I could not choose obedience or disobedience, then my obedience would be meaningless. If I didn't have a choice to choose evil or to choose good, then my love wouldn't be love. One of the purposes that God has in allowing evil to continue is that when we choose against evil and we choose good, he's shown us the ultimate act of love in giving us that free will to respect our personhood when he could force us. But when I choose his will because I love him, then that love is meaningful, which it wouldn't be if I didn't have a choice. So that's one of the things that Satan is serving God's purposes. But is God able to bring everything under his control? Yes, he is. I am forced to face that, and I have to tell you that that doesn't comfort me unless I know God's heart. If I know God could have stopped something that hurt me terribly and he didn't stop it, what are you going to do? He's God. I mean, I can't wrestle it out of his hands. I mean, it's not comforting to think just that God's big. But if I know his heart and I know his intention, like Romans 8:28, that he's working it all together for good in my life because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose, if I believe that promise, it makes it a lot easier. It's a lot easier to swallow the stuff that I don't know why he didn't stop it. Paul, just in the sandwiches in this one statement about our rotting carcasses, about we get a new one, that doesn't stink, that's not humiliating. He sandwiches in, by the way, God is able to bring everything, to subdue everything into his control. Which that has many implications, not the least of which is to say then that means I don't have to subdue everything into my control. I just have to trust him. Which goes back to the, if on some point you think differently, God is able and he'll show you. I think when I seize the helm, when I have to straighten people's lives out, when I am in that posture, the bottom line of it is unbelief. I don't really believe God's able, so I got to do it myself. Well, God, they're obviously not listening to you, so I'm just going to go straighten them out. Just please avoid that like the plague, because almost always we make it worse. So a lot of good stuff in there. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, therefore, that's how you stand firm in the world. In the Lord, against the world, that's how you stand firm. So you could boil all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 into the warm-up for that one statement. Next week we shift gears and we go into, there are just some fabulous, fabulous things in this next chapter as well. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these words that, and how they've transformed my thinking, how they've brought me into alignment with you. And Lord, I'm embarrassed for how long of a period of time I just thought I was mature and I was exhibiting all kinds of behavior that said otherwise, and I just didn't see it. Lord, thank you for seeing in the dark and loving us anyway. Thank you for loving us so much that you're willing to show us things that are humbling, that hurt our pride, in order to rescue us so that we would have something to legitimately be proud of as you change us into the people you want us to be. Thank you for difficult people. Forgive me for praying against them for so long. I should have seen them for what they were, an opportunity for you to do your work in me. Thank you for the things that you have allowed that have forced me to lean more heavily upon you. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. Thank you for proving yourself to us, Lord, when we have earthly losses, when we are not fully appreciated. In this world system, thank you for lifting our eyes to see our bridegroom with that huge smile on his face waiting for us to walk down the aisle. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. It's embarrassing to see myself for who I really am, but I'm grateful that you brought the light in, Lord, because I go right on being that way. There would be no hope of changing. And at least when you show me, you show me so that you can change me. Thank you. Lord, help us to be that way with one another. That's the big challenge. You know how we are. But that, you said, was the thing that was going to show the world that we were yours. So, Lord, I thank you for the people in my life that model this, that Paul talks about, that model true maturity and enable me to grow. I thank you for that, Lord. I want to be one of those people. Give us grace for one another and mercy like we are asking you for ourselves. Help us to trust the Holy Spirit enough to keep our mouth shut. Help us to trust the Holy Spirit enough to speak boldly when you make it clear that that's what you want us to do. And we are so confused and our emotions get in the way, so we're just flinging ourselves upon you, saying, have mercy. Teach us how to do this. We don't know how. and you said you would. So, Lord, we welcome your word. We pray that it would be fruitful in our lives, that stuff would start growing in our lives, in our behavior, in our mindset that looks like Jesus, smells like Jesus, has the effect on people that he has. We pray this trusting you to remind us, because we'll forget, we know we will. So we trust you. You said the Holy Spirit would remind us and lead us. So please do that, we pray humbly and expectantly in his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you for your great patience.